Despite the restrictions, there is a gateway into this closed and mystical land. Darwin is located at the top end of Australia's expansive continent, placing it closer to Southeast Asia than the rest of its own country. Darwin is closer to the capitals of five other countries than its own. Canberra, Australia's capital, is 1,949 miles from Darwin, whereas Dili East Timor is only 408 miles. Port Moresby, Papua New Guinea, is 1,130 miles, and Jakarta, Indonesia, is only 1,678 miles. Singapore is not even that much further away at 2,082 miles. This gives easy access to these unreached countries with only a short, inexpensive plane ride. Also, because of its location and easy access, much of Asia has come to Darwin. It is seen by many of these groups to be a place of opportunity, a place to start over, and a place to be set free from oppressive religions with no true peace. Darwin, Australia is now home to more than 75 ethnic groups, making Australia's most culturally diverse city. We may not be able to go to Southeast Asia, but in Darwin, Southeast Asia will come to us. Besides being a culturally diverse city, Darwin is also in great need of a gospel witness. The city was named after Charles Darwin back in 1869, and Darwinism still dictates its society today. It has practically been rebuilt twice, once due to the Japanese air raids during World War II that claimed 247 lives, and then again in 1974 when it was destroyed by Cyclone Tracy. Because of the constant immigration from Southeast Asia, Darwin is one of Australia's fastest growing cities. It is comprised of a young population that has little interest in God. 23% of Darwin's population profess no religious affiliation. The rest of the population professes either some form of belief in God or other false religion. The city of Darwin is the area God has placed upon our hearts to reach both Australians and many of these unreached areas with the gospel of Christ. Darwin's location, diverse population, and rapid growth make it a wide open door into Australia in the 1040 window. We are the Gibbs family, and our ministry in Australia will begin by working with an established ministry, which will provide us needed wisdom into the Australian way of life and how to effectively reach them with the gospel. Upon completing this internship time, we will then begin our ministry in the city of Darwin. We are seeking to begin our church through many different avenues of outreach, using letterboxing, neighborhood Bible clubs, market ministries, and other evangelistic outreaches. We believe these ministries will provide opportunity to see many turn to Christ, who we can begin to disciple and establish as the core of a church. As we begin to see the church in Darwin grow and become more established, we would love to be able to focus on training Australians and Asians for the gospel ministry. Through the partnership with Now Ministries, it will provide the means to aid and establish churches throughout the 1040 window. We will be able to see them turn to Christ, train them for the ministry, and send them out to establish other Indigenous churches. Darwin is known by many in Australia to be a party town, a place to relax and unwind. For others, Darwin has become a place to start over, to have a better life for your family. We see this city, Darwin, as a gateway. For those that desire a place to relax, they will be able to find the one who provides the peace that passes all understanding. To those who desire a place to start over, they will be able to find a new life in Jesus Christ. Will you join with us as we seek to reach the world through a place called Darwin?
So that kind of introduces you to the area. It's a very diverse ethnically, much so as this area is. We often talk about our immigration issues and those that are coming to America to get a better start, to perhaps live that American dream as so widely known. Well, that people come to Australia for the same reason. Much of Southeast Asia, much of it is either closed because it's under military dictatorship, or it is underneath a strong, strict Muslim rule. So there's no other religion. If you convert to another religion, you're certainly probably going to be put to death, that type of thing. And so many of these people are fleeing from those places, are leaving those areas, perhaps to get a better financial situation, put their families in a better financial situation, to escape from that persecution and that pressure to be able to worship as they want to, or to be set free from that type of religion and so forth and live like they want to. And so what's drawing them to Darwin, as I said, isn't necessarily a spiritual thing as much as it is just a draw for personal improvement, for financial gain, for business, things like that. People were coming, as one man said, from other parts of Australia, perhaps to disappear from something in their past, to still be in the country, but to disappear to get a better start. Some are coming from other parts of the world simply to get a better life for their families. And as these people are merging to this one place, we're seeing a wide open door to not just Australians, but into much of the unreached world where we as Americans could really never go on a full-time basis. I was speaking to Brother Marshall. Brother Marshall shared in a Facebook post, just pray for us, pray for them, as he came across this situation. He was in, and where he's been working there in Palmerston now, a town south of Darwin for the last 10, 12 years or so. Just faithfully laboring, Lord, just doing great work through their church and ministry there. But a few months ago, an Iranian family that had come seeking asylum, and when somebody comes to seek asylum in Australia, they have what they call detention centers. And it's just a place, like a holding place. There's apartments and stuff for them to sit, place their family, while they evaluate their situation to see whether or not it's a legitimate reason for them coming to the country to allow them in underneath the status that they're seeking. And so this Iranian family, knowing that Iran is under Muslim control and so forth, and we've seen what that's done to the country, contacted him and asked him and said, we have some questions about Christianity. We love if you come and speak to us and answer those questions. So after a few months, after all the paperwork was completed, he finally was able to gain approval, and he was able to go in with an interpreter and sit down for 2 to 3 hours and just answer their questions about Christianity. And they made this statement. He said, we don't want to go back to our religion because we've seen what it's done to our country. But we've heard about Christianity, want to know more about it, and so that's why we've contacted you. We've seen how it can really change somebody's life and what it's done for other countries and so forth. And so we just want to know more about it and so forth. And so after 2 or 3 hours, they said, you've answered a lot of our questions. He said, there's more families and so forth in the detention center that have questions just like ours, and they would love to sit down and speak with you as well more about these issues. And we'll contact you more as far as to ask you more questions. And as they're leaving, the interpreter also, who I believe was an Australian, said, you've answered a lot of my questions as well. I'll contact you more to ask you more questions. And this is just the kind of area that Darwin is. These people are coming because they're disheartened, they're dissatisfied with their present situations, and so they're looking for something better. And so this is where the mountain that God's placed within our lives. And so we ask you, please pray for us as we continue to travel on. As we said, we're still seeking to raise our support. The Australian government has set a minimum amount of what they require before they'll approve our visa. And so we are around about 65% of our support is raised to meet that goal. We're about $2,400 shy of that goal now. So just pray that, Lord, allow us to get that rest of that funds raised, Lord willing, by the end of this year, that we can start our paperwork and so forth, and that, Lord, allow us to be able to migrate and move over there sometime next year. Do pray for us about that. I will draw attention to our display table in the back as well. We do have prayer cards. Please take one of those. Has some interesting facts, has our contact information on it. Easy to slide into your Bibles or put on your refrigerator. We do have a brochure of our ministry. Now it describes a little bit more about you, us, and shares our testimony and so forth. And then this brown one just describes our missions agency. Now ministry is another aspect of it, of what it does as far as reaching out into the world and sharing the gospel with this lost and dying world to many places where we as Americans cannot go on a sustained basis. So please do take those and so forth, and pray for us that God would speed us along our way, that we can get there, begin our work and ministry there to see what God has for us. But let's get into the exciting part. Turn to Acts chapter 11 this morning. We'll start here, and then have your fingers ready as we'll turn to some other passages. And this time, you guys get more so than I had the opportunity to share with this morning. The morning time is the early morning service, your little time's too straight. The pastor said you're not as strict. You just have lunch afterwards. So if you're like me, I know at 12 my stomach starts to growl. And when the stomach starts to growl, you don't like to be around anybody and you don't hear anything. So I'll try and get done as close as possible and so forth to get us out here in a timely fashion. But let's just enjoy ourselves this morning, see what God has for us. But in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, I'll read two verses here. The word of God reads, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Here you have that term that is so widely used nowadays, the term Christian, that was being first penned, used to describe somebody. And nowadays, it seems like everybody you come in contact with uses the term Christian. A politician uses the term Christian to get votes. Any faith or religion or anything like that, anything that has to do with some form or glimmer of the Bible, they use the terms Christian to describe themselves as Christians. And everywhere you go, it seems that the definition of Christianity has seemed to have lost its meaning, what exactly it means. And as you begin to evaluate the Word of God, and you use that the term Christian is used three times to describe the believers, to describe the disciples, and each time it's used, it describes something they did or how they lived or how they worshiped and so forth. But to truly understand what the term Christian means, you look at it here when it was first used. And the lost world, the religious crowd that didn't follow Christ, saw the believers there at Antioch and saw how they lived and saw the way their lives were. And they said, you're like this one that we hear of called Christ. You are Christian. Because Christian simply means little Christ or like Christ. And they say, we've seen your life. We've seen what you do. We've seen how you live. You follow this one, the teachings of this one called Christ. You're a Christian. And today and age, as we think about all that is happening in the various types of religions, the various types of churches, and everywhere you go, it seems like there's many people that are trying to redefine Christianity. What is Christianity? What does it mean to be a Christian? But I say to you this morning, what we need is not so much a new definition of Christianity, as one man put it, but a new demonstration of Christianity. The life of Christ taking our life, taking us and taking control of us and reflecting out to this lost and dying world that they can truly see Christ. And so this morning, if we're going to don the name Christian, if we're going to use it to describe our lives and tell this world, hey, I'm a Christian, you're literally saying I'm like Christ, then let's take a look at the one whose name we bear, the one whose name we say we're like, that's Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. And as we read these various passages throughout the Gospels this morning, be sure to read the Bible, as always, as I like to describe, with an imagination. Picture on what's going on. See what's happening. Let it unfold in a movie in your mind as you see the people's expressions, as you see how they interact. And read this story because it really allows you to open up and see what's going on. But for now, Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, I'm not going to read the whole passage because I'm going to cover 13 through the end of the chapter to describe this next point. But if we truly want to say that we're like Christ, if we truly want to say, hey, I'm a Christian, we must understand and realize, do we truly have and imitate our Savior's soft and compassionate heart to this lost and dying world? You see, when you come down to Matthew chapter 13, we begin to see Christ, and usually when you read it, it seems like you see Christ berating the scribes and Pharisees here for the hypocritical lives. And truly you could say that. But when you see how the words and terms that are used, I truly believe you see our Savior's soft and compassionate heart as he pleads with them to turn from this religion of works and turn unto him, that this law was to be a picture of what he was to do for them and receive him as their Messiah. So every time in verse 13 we see, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. You can see the tears trickle down our Savior's face as he pleads with his people that they would turn from their wicked ways and receive him. As he comes down to the end of the chapter, verse 39, he turns to Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He turns to Jerusalem and Israel, and he says, I've sent these prophets to you to point out your ways, but you would not heed to them. He says, how many times would I have gathered you together as a hen goes around to gather her chickens to protect them, but yet you still would not hearken to my words? And throughout the Gospels, we can see our Savior's soft and compassionate heart like this. Just think of Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. It's where it says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He saw this multitude coming unto him. In one passage, it describes the aspect of the Samaritan people that are coming unto him. He just spoke with a Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman has gone into the town and told the men and so forth of the city, come see the man who's told me everything that I've done. Come out. Is not this the Messiah? Is not this the Son of God? And he brought this, bringing them out to meet Jesus. And as the disciples are coming in from the town as well, he turns to them and he says, look out there. You see that group of people. You see that multitude of people. That is the harvest. And it is great. He says, would you ask my Father that he would please send forth laborers to help me with his harvest? Do you not see the multitudes out there? When you see the news reports of what's happening in the Middle East, when you see all the death that is happening around us through the various natural disasters in Japan and in New Zealand and Australia and in Alabama and Tennessee and all the surrounding areas around us, and see what is happening to this world and see the death, and you should not plague your mind, what happened to these people? When you deal with your coworkers and your friends at school and your neighbors and so forth, and they begin to cuss or describe their lives to them, and you see the condition of their lives, are those simple annoyances to you, or does it break your heart? Do you stop and do you see where they're going to spend eternity if they not receive Christ? One man once said, the message of hell isn't so much for the lost as it is for the believer. Those friends, those coworkers, those neighbors that you come in contact with every single day, do you truly see where they're going to spend eternity if they have not received Christ? Our Savior, as he looked out on those multitudes and saw their lives, saw where they would spend eternity, and it moved him with compassion, and it broke down to his gut. It broke his heart. It was that compassion that he had on them that carried him through all the way to the cross. You say, hey, I'm a Christian. Hey, I'm like Christ. I ask you, do you imitate our Savior's soft heart? Not only that, but do you imitate our Savior's servant's heart? Turn to John chapter 13. You guys actually get something this morning's crowd didn't get. We have a little bit more time, so. But John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, as we'll read here in just a few minutes. Once again, read with imagination, see what's happening. But if you want to stand before this world and say, hey, I'm a Christian, do you illustrate our Savior's soft heart, but do you illustrate our Savior's servant's heart? John chapter 13, beginning of verse 1, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Obviously, I guess the disciples hadn't learned what Christ meant by the greatest in his kingdom shall be the first, and the greatest in the kingdom shall be the least, and the first shall be last. And so before everything transpired, as far as he's being tried and so forth, he wanted to give them one last object lesson to describe this point one more time. So what we have here, we have our Savior, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the creator of this world, taking the lowest position in all the house. You see, the one who would wash the feet of the guests was often the master, and thanking his guests, the master would often have one of his servants wash the people's feet. And this servant wasn't one that was the butler. He wasn't the cupbearer. He wasn't the chef. He wasn't any of those things. This was the guy who was perhaps the newly bought slave, who was at the bottom of the totem pole, the bottom of the slaves. He perhaps was one that the master perhaps had a grudge with, and so he'd give him this job. This was the slave, the servant, that would muck the stables out, that would do the dirty jobs, take the trash out, do those things, and various things. He wasn't somebody who had a very prideful job to say, look who I am. This was the lowest in the house. And in those days, you understand that they had dusty roads. And the roads also was a place where the cattle walked through and the sheep and so forth and the horses and everything. It was also a place to throw your garbage and trash or refuse out. So the streets were not the cleanest place in the world. And people would walk through these with those sandals on, and so you can only imagine what was on their feet. And so they come, and the guest, the master of the house, the one who's hosting the party, says, "Thank you for coming. Let me do something in honor of you. Let me have one of my servants wash your feet." So the servant would come out and wash their feet. Somebody's dirty, rotten, stinking feet. And so here is the creator of this world taking the lowest position in all the house and thanking his guests, takes it upon himself and washes his own creation's feet. And after he finishes that, he turns to them and says in verse number 12, the latter part of verse 12, number 12, he says, "Know ye what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." Verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Do you illustrate our Savior's servant's heart, one that takes the lowest position? Simply put, there's nobody in this room that is above anybody else. The guy who's standing up here telling you about Australia and about Darwin and going over there isn't any better than you guys. The one who is a world-known evangelist that goes around and preaches and the thousands of people saved is no better than somebody who faithfully serves in a church. The somebody who teaches Sunday school, the somebody who is a deacon, none of us are above anybody else when it comes to our daily interactions. And each one of us should be willing to submit ourselves to one another, to encourage one another, to lift up one another, to serve one another, so that the end that God and Christ could be glorified. In this day and age, with so much going on, rushing around to our next soccer game, to our hockey game, to whatever it might be, to the next sporting event, to the next extracurricular activity, to going golfing, to taking care of keeping our yards. We have so much going on, and it seems like there's just not enough time in every single day. And when you see a neighbor of yours struggling to perhaps move something, and you look at your watch and say, "I'm in a hurry," doesn't that go through your mind that if I just simply take the moment to stop and help him, the opportunities that could rise of that? Stopping to think about, you want to put it this way, think of the Good Samaritan. The story begins this way. There's a Jewish man on his way up to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way up to worship to do his religious duty, some of his own people, thugs jump him and mug him and cast him aside the road to leave him for dead. Along comes a priest. If anybody understood compassion to help somebody who's in need, it must have been a priest. I mean, he was the top of the class. I mean, he was the best of the best, man. He had a lot of things to do. He was important to the religious system. He was a leader of the people. It says he came by and he perhaps heard the moaning, but yet passed by on the other side. He didn't even stop. He looked and said, "Man, I got time. I got stuff to do. I'm an important person. I got to get to the temple. I've got this to get done. I need to get going. I don't have the time to deal with this." Next thing, he goes on his way. This man's still on the side of the road, bleeding, dying. Next person who comes along is a Levi, another important person. He wasn't quite as important as the priest, but yet he should still understand what it means to have compassion. He was still a leader. He still had things to do. He's still a busy man in Jerusalem. He hears the moaning and the groaning, and he even says he stopped and he looked at him, but yet still passed by on the other side. Must have thought, "Man, I got too many things to do. I'm an important person. I don't have time to take care of these things." Along comes a Samaritan. And understand what a Samaritan is to a Jewish person. A Samaritan to a Jewish person was no more than a dog. Didn't even deserve the scraps off of somebody's table. The Jews were so ashamed of the Samaritans. They were a mixed breed of people. They were so ashamed, and they saw them as unclean and dirty people, that just to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, They would go hundreds of miles out of their way just so they didn't have to go through the land of Samaria. So they wouldn't have to even touch the dirt that they walked on. But here's a Samaritan businessman just on his way, just trying to make an honest dollar. Hears the groaning and moaning, goes and he sees this man and understands who he is and so forth, but takes it and mends his wounds and takes him into town and puts him up into an inn and pays for the rest of his recovery. He says, if this man owes you anything else, when I come through again, he said, I'll pay you the rest. The Samaritan man didn't have to do what he did. I mean, this Jewish man, I'm sure, hated and despised him on a daily basis. But yet he saw this man in need and willingly went out of his way, took time out of his busy schedule, perhaps was late by to his next business meeting, but saw that he had need and saw his to help him and took him in and mended his wounds and took him into town. When this man's own people, religious people, those that if anybody understood what it is to have compassion to somebody, it should have been them, saw their lives as too busy. If you truly want to say, hey, I'm like Christ, hey, I'm a Christian, I ask you to illustrate our Savior's servant's heart. Understanding that I'm not better than anybody else. Willing to go out of your way to extend a helping hand so that one more person might be able to see Christ and see God. And him, allow him to receive the honor and glory from your life. You want to stand before this world and say, hey, I'm a Christian. I ask you to illustrate our Savior's soft heart, to illustrate our Savior's servant's heart. And lastly, as you turn to Matthew chapter 26, to illustrate our Savior's surrendered or sacrificial heart. Surrendered or sacrificial heart. A heart that is 100% surrendered to the will of your Heavenly Father, no matter what the cost. Matthew 26 and verse 36. They finished the Last Supper and so forth, and Judas is off taking care of his business. Verse 36, we find, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Christ is going through a lot of stress right now. We know one passage during this time, it says that it was sweat as if were great drops of blood based upon the pressure that he's facing. He knows exactly what he's about to face. In just a few moments, somebody that he's personally poured the last 3 years of his life into, one of his disciples, is going to betray him with a kiss. From there on, he's going to be dragged over to stand before the religious crowd, the judgment seat of the Jewish people, and they're to mock him and falsely accuse him, and he's to be falsely betrayed by the own people that he's personally invested his life into. He's healed their sick, he's mended their lame, he's taken care of them, he's fed them when they were hungry, he's done all these things. The ones who were very, as he just a few weeks, few days ago, had come in saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, are going to betray him and turn on him. It's very ones that cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, in just a few moments would choose Barabbas, a murderer, over Jesus Christ, who's personally invested his life into them. Just a few moments, he's to be beaten and then hung on a cross, where there to be a split in the Godhead as he bears our sin upon him. Knowing all these things, knowing all he would have to say is a simple word, and we would not have to face any of those things, being that he was God in the flesh, was still willing to say, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And if you're truly going to say, hey, I'm a Christian, hey, I'm like Christ, I ask you, are you 100% surrendered to the will of your Heavenly Father? Before you can truly understand what it means to be surrendered to the will of the Heavenly Father, you must stop and ask yourself, am I surrendered to Christ alone for salvation? See, as I said in my testimony, it's not what I've done, but it's who I am. See, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, as by yet one man's sin entered the world, so death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The Apostle Paul put it another way in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short to the glory of God. In a few more moments here, if you were to go back to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul coming up to Romans 3, 23 begins to describe three types of sinners, three types of people. In the latter parts of Romans chapter 1, he has what he calls, I call the bad people. These are ones that you look at and say, you deserve to go to hell. They'll turn right back into you and say, yes, I do. These are thus some bad people. Whether it be alcoholics, whether it be drug addicts, they have a moral understanding that they are bad people and what they do and how they live their lives. But the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there because he just doesn't cover the bad people. He turns to what I call the good people. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, be careful, O man, whom thou judgest, for wherein thou judgest, thou condemnest thyself. Because he speaks of you're just as guilty as this first group. These are good people. They're moral people. They're good in their communities. They participate in their community events. Perhaps they have a family. They work good jobs. They pay their taxes. They're law-abiding citizens. They go to their kids' soccer events. They go to their kids' other types of events. They're good husbands. They're good mothers. They're good wives. They're good kids. They want what's best for themselves. They're good moral people by human standards. But he said, and you look at this bad group and you say, I'm not like them. He says, be careful because you're condemning thyself. You're just as guilty as they are. But the Apostle Paul just doesn't stop there because then he goes into chapter 3 and then he begins to describe the religious crowd, the best people, those that have the law of God, know what God requires of them. They go to church, they do these various things. But yet to them, he says, how does that profit you when it comes to the eternal things? In verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, he says, are we better than they? As he's using the Jewish crowd to describe them and the religious crowd, he says, are we better than they? He says, no, in no wise, for we've proved both before that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And you're going to stand before God and you're going to say, Adam, I'm a good person. I'm a good moral man. And if I stand before God and you ask me, why should I let him into heaven? I'll say, I'm a good person. Surely I'm not like this other people. That's not going to be good enough. See, Titus 3 verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness we have done, but by his mercy he saves us. Anything good in our flesh that we do is not going to stand up before a holy God. God understanding that and Christ understanding that before the foundation of this world stood and set forth a plan that the only begotten Son of God was going to take our place. As it tells us in Romans 5 verse 8, but God commendeth his love towards us, and while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Though we deserve the judgment and wrath of God, for the wages of our sin is death, as it tells us in Romans 6, 23. We deserve the wages of sin. We deserve that death because of who we are. It goes on in Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God desires to give us the gift of eternal life. But the only way to receive that gift, to take that gift, is to believe on Jesus Christ as the only way, the truth and the life. There's many people out there that say there's many ways to God. It's an exclusive way, though. Christ said of himself in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the only way to God. That's the only way to salvation. That's the only way for forgiveness. That's the only way for justification. To believe what Christ has done for you upon the cross of Calvary. If you receive that, and you rest solely upon that, then you will have eternal life. You will have forgiveness of your sins. It says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you surrendered your life to Christ alone for salvation? Disciple, believer, are you then living in 100% subjection to the will of your Heavenly Father? My life verse is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The weight of that first verse of presenting ourselves a living sacrifice carries with it a one-time action, understanding that all that you have in Christ and all that God has given you through Christ, it just makes sense that we say, Lord, my life's yours. We make that dedication. But then there carries with it a daily consecration, a daily reckoning in your lives that my life now belongs to God, and I should do what God desires me to do on a daily basis. So every morning that I wake up should be, Lord, what do you want for me today? Guide and direct my life. Lead me along. Let me fulfill your will for my life. Amen. And as we make that a practice in our life, he'll begin to conform and transform us into that perfect image that he desires for us, which is the image of Christ, his perfect will. But we'll also know that we're doing exactly what God desires of us to do. Perhaps you're struggling here. Lord, I don't know what God wants me to do. Does he need me to stay here? Does he want me to go here? What does he want me to do? I ask you, are you making it a practice in your life? See, Romans chapter 6 puts it this way. There's a knowing aspect in our life, knowing that we're dead to sin, but alive unto God. There's a reckoning, which is putting it to practice in our life, but there's also a yielding. Yielding to that new nature that's within us. Are you submitted to the 100% surrender to the will of your Heavenly Father? I don't know what that is. Your pastor doesn't know. And nobody else here knows what that is but you. The only person who can figure that out is you. And the way you figure that out is by making yourself available to God on a daily basis. And in turn, he'll begin to guide and direct your steps. And you know you're doing exactly what God desires of you to do. In conclusion, I finish with this story. In New York City, there was a man who many times had counseled with believers of what to do. What does God want me to do? This is God, those simple yes or no types of things. Is this what I should do? And he reached an impasse to them. And so to illustrate his point of just simply surrendering your all to Christ, to God alone, and doing whatever he desires of you, he'd take him down to Fifth Avenue. And he'd take him to the steps of St. Patrick's Cathedral and he'd point him across the street to the International Building. And the International Building, from St. Patrick's, there's a little alcove right across the street. And in the alcove, there's a statue, this huge statue of the man Atlas. And you've seen various renditions of it, but pretty much, you know, it's this great muscular statue with this man holding this huge globe on his back. And he's struggling along in his life to carry this huge world. He says, that's one way to live your life. But then he would take them inside the cathedral, and if you've ever been there, you realize there are statues around the sanctuary. And I haven't seen this one yet, but at this particular time when the story was written, there was at one time a statue of the boy Jesus behind the altar, and in the palm of his hand was the whole world. So that's another way you could live your life. Christ addressing the world says, he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. To this, you come to two conclusions. Number one, lost person. Are you struggling to hold your religion, to hold your faith up on the back, on your own back, on your own good works? As we proved before, that's not going to be good enough. And you struggle through life to be a good person, to be a good moral person, and it's not easy. And you just have that weight upon you. To you, Christ says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Would you not receive me as your Savior? Let me take that weight of sin, give you justification, give you forgiveness, give you my yoke and my burden. To the believer this morning, he turns to you and says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you struggling to live the life that you want to live when you know truly that's not what God wants you to do? And when your whole world is falling to pieces and you're wrestling and you don't seem to have that peace, to you our Savior says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Would you not do what I desire of you? That you can truly walk in joy, that you can truly walk and knowing what that peace that passes all understanding is. Are you 100% surrendered to the will of your Heavenly Father? In this day and age, what this world needs to see is not a new definition, as so many people do, of Christianity. Trying to redefine, saying, I'm not like this person. We do this, we do that. We're not like those old people that you know of. This world doesn't need to see that. What your friends, what your coworkers, what your family needs to see is a new demonstration of Christianity. The life of Christ taking over our lives, no longer being Saul's, but being Paul's. Walking in this newness of life, the glory of God may shine through, that this lost world would come up to us and say, what's different about you? You're like this one that we hear of called Christ. You're a Christian. That's what this world needs to see. That's what this world needs to see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, you've given us so much. You've given us freedom. You've met our needs. You take care of us on a daily basis. You've been so good to us. We thank you for this opportunity we have to set aside to focus on other places around the world that need Christ. Lord, may we not forget that there is a need here as well. Lord, what this world needs to see is not so much a new definition of Christianity, as so many people try to do, but what they need to see is a new demonstration of Christianity. They need to see Christ's life taking over our lives, taking control of us, that they can see Christ in and through us, that you can be honored and magnified and glorified through our lives, and that they will create with them a longing and desire to have what we have. Lord, use us, we pray. Allow us not to leave this place simply stirred or challenged, but let us leave this place changed and different. Not simply being hearers of thy word, but let us leave this place being doers of thy word. Lord, we love you. We praise you for everything. And we look forward to seeing what you're going to do now in Christ's name. Amen.